Our scripture reading this evening is from the second book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll read into chapter 7. Listen now to the word of the Lord. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also, that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience and in afflictions and necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments and tumults and labors and watchings and fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is opened unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having, therefore, these promises dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is God's word. We make confession of faith also at this time with the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul opens up his heart to his readers. It's as if he just opens up and he shares with them something that's on his mind, something that's on his heart that's very dear to him. Very close to him. We have spoken freely to you, O Corinthians, Our heart is wide open. O ye Corinthians, verse 11, our mouth is opened unto you, our heart is enlarged. He's opening his heart. He's sharing something very special. He had just shared in the last chapter, chapter 5, early part of chapter 6, he had shared how we are ambassadors for Christ. We beseech you, be reconciled to God. He had shared the gospel with them. We then as workers together with you, verse chapter 6, verse 1, beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. And now in this next chapter, particularly the second half of chapter 6, he opens his heart up to his hearers. And he shares something that's very close to his heart. Paul had worked in the city of Corinth for many months, actually, for quite some time, many years. And God had used him to plant a church there in Corinth. And then others followed on what Paul had done, and others, like Apollos, watered. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, God gives the increase. The Lord gathered his people there, and there was a church, a following of Jesus, followers, disciples, who were gathered in that place. And a church was constituted and began to grow, and everything was wonderful in that sense. But there was a lot of challenges, as there often are in churches. And Corinthians, we know, as we read the letters, the two letters written to Corinth, we know that this church had a lot of problems. It wasn't exactly your poster church, the church you would want to brag about and say, wow, look at this church. There was a lot of problems in this church. And so Paul addresses some of these challenges in the first letter to the Corinthians. Serious problems if you read the book. And then there's a series of correspondence that follow, actually. And he later writes what we call 2 Corinthians. Actually, it was probably the fourth letter that Paul exchanged with the Corinthians, but it's the second one that's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we know it as 2 Corinthians. And so Paul had written a letter, 1 Corinthians, addressing a number of challenges and problems in the church. And then there was another letter that made them mourn. And then there was this letter that he started out, anyways, the first 9 chapters, a letter of comfort, a letter to comfort them because they had received his prior letter and they had repented. And it was godly sorrow that led unto repentance. And so Paul then writes 2 Corinthians. And in this letter, he's more personal and warm, and he's comforting these believers there in the city of Corinth. In fact, in this chapter, he, like I said, opens his heart. He shows his real heart for these people in Corinth. He desires that they will progress and grow in the Christian faith. He desires that they will experience inner love and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. He desires, particularly in this chapter, that they will be separate from sin, that they will be holy. This is his earnest appeal. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. We beseech you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Chapter 6, verse 14. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Chapter 7, verse 1. And beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. Paul's earnest desire for this church is that they would be holy. And it's not just Paul's desire, is it? This is the desire of the Holy Spirit who inspired Paul to write these words in the first place. This is the Spirit speaking to the churches, the church of Corinth, a church that needed this instruction. And this evening, the Holy Spirit speaks to us through this word. The Spirit of holiness, desires that you, the Church of Burgessville, will grow in holiness. This is God's desire for us this afternoon, this evening. Like the Corinthians, we need uncompromised holiness. So let's consider what this is, uncompromised holiness. What it is, what it means. We'll start by what holiness is, as this passage gives it to us. Why it's required, and conclude by looking at how it's perfected. That word, that curious word there from chapter 7, verse 1. Perfecting holiness. What is holiness? Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, Paul writes, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is the climax in some ways, of Paul's instruction. It's a passionate exhortation, passionate instruction to the church. He's urging them. He's advising them. He's opening his heart to them. It's like a mother pleading with her son, an older mother pleading with her son to listen. It's a rally cry for the church. Mutual resolution to reject defilement and what would pollute, encouraging this church. And it's collective. It's written in the second person plural to the whole church. To every individual believer, certainly in the church, but to the whole church as a whole. He desires holiness. That's what he wants to see. And it's personal too. Paul includes himself. Interesting. He includes himself in this as he writes, not excluding himself. Also, he knew the struggle for holiness. If you read, for instance, Romans 7, you see how Paul also struggled with this same topic. Now, there are two key activities we see in this verse. Two key activities, chapter 7, verse 1. First, we see this word, cleanse. Let us cleanse ourselves. What does this word cleanse mean? It's a pretty common word. We do it all the time, right? We cleanse ourselves. We wash ourselves. We make ourselves clean. We take away the defilement. If the kids have been playing out in the rain, in the mud, and they come in the house, the first thing mother says is, you need to get clean. You need to clean yourself. Now that's the word here that's used to cleanse ourselves. It's speaking here about spiritual cleansing, defilement, of sin. And so it's dealing with sanctification, becoming holy. This is what this passage is about. The need for sanctification, being made holy, being purified, free from the defilement of sinfulness. And even more, there's an idea of consecration, being set apart in God's service for sacred purpose. Sanctification or consecration or holiness. This is Paul's desire for the church. In fact, he wants it to be perfected, perfecting holiness. To bring about to completion. That's the idea here. To a successful finish. In theology, of course, in our understanding of God's Word, our confessions, we know that this side of heaven, who will be perfect? But this is what we are to strive for. You see, this is the goal, the aim that Paul has in view. He wants us to strive for that finish line, as it were. Holiness. Perfect holiness. As the angels in heaven. As God Himself is holy. Isn't that what God says through Peter? Be ye holy, for I am holy. Quoting from the Old Testament. This is what Paul wants for the church. What is holiness? How would you define it further? Or maybe let's ask it this way. If someone were to say to you, that person is holy, or if they were to say, I am holy, what would you think if someone said, I am holy? How would you understand that word? Now, I think it's helpful to understand what it's not. Sometimes it's easier to define and give definition of what it's not. And holiness is not just living morally. Paul has much more than that in view here, doesn't he? Not just living an outwardly acceptable life, decent, serious-minded. We often call that enough, don't we? We say, well, he's a decent person, he's moral, he's a good man, or a good person, a good woman. He's outwardly okay. Sometimes when I pray with my children at night, and I say, no, now you have to confess your sin, and they say, I didn't do anything wrong today. They think they're okay, right? But really, we know it's because we don't understand really what sin is and how deep it actually goes. And it's not so much the things we do on the outside, external morality, but it's deeper. It's much deeper, isn't it? It's also this holiness that Paul is speaking of here is not just a Pharisaical legalism. Checking the boxes, doing what is right, living by the rules, making sure we don't step out of line. Jesus attacks this kind of thinking when he speaks to the Pharisees, doesn't he? This Pharisaical holiness, this holier than thou, setting ourselves apart, when inwardly he says, you are like whitewashed sepulchres. On the outside you're all pretty and there's some flowers by the grave, but inside there's bones. Not Pharisaical legalism, checking the boxes. And not even a monastic zeal. We see this throughout church history, don't we? Where people realize the holiness and the brokenness of a world and just overwhelmed by sinfulness around them, and they say, let's just get away from it all. Let's form our little holy huddle here and try to live in our own community and separate out the world. And the world's out there, and we are going to live holy here. But these monastic efforts, these attempts at holiness never are enough. Because we bring our own sinfulness with us, don't we? And those of us who have tried will realize it's sinfulness within that's the problem. And some counterculture isn't going to be enough to escape from that sinfulness. No, this is not what Paul is talking about. You see, holiness is so much deeper, isn't it? The biblical concept of holiness is a matter of the heart. Not the hands, not the feet. Well, they find expression there. But it's a matter of the heart, isn't it? A heart that is in right relationship to the Lord. A heart that is pure, consecrated. It's not, have you cleaned up the outside of your life and your actions? You stopped smoking, you stopped a bad lifestyle, perhaps. That's not the issue. But have you been washed clean? Your heart, your whole life, has it been washed clean by the blood of Christ? It's not, have you perfectly obeyed God's law, or at least tried to? It's, has Christ freely given you His righteousness, His perfect law obedience? It's not whether you're striving for some state of perfection or sinlessness. I had one person once told me, today I haven't sinned. It wasn't a kid, it was someone, an adult who said that to me. But no, it's, does God see you in Christ as being made clean and perfectly sinless, a saint? You see, it's a matter of the heart in relationship to God, isn't it? Holiness is so much deeper. It's more than just merely an external separateness. It's a gift of grace, a gift of God's work in us, a much deeper reality than a counterculture, or it's a state of being in Christ, washed in His blood, forgiven, justified, clothed with His righteousness. Have you been made holy? Are you holy in that sense? What was the process by which the priests in the Old Testament were consecrated to God? Well, there's a whole ritual process, right? And symbolism and vestments and sprinkling with the blood. It was the sprinkling of the blood in the Old Testament by which the priests were symbolically consecrated to God. And you see, it's the washing of Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our sins, and the clothing of Christ's righteousness. That's what makes us consecrated, holy to God, set apart for His service. This is the holiness that Paul is speaking of here. And he wants you to have it. He wants this church to demonstrate greater holiness. But why is it required? Let's think a bit on this question. Why is this holiness required? And you would almost say we hardly need to ask the question because we know as Christians we are called to live holy. But Paul spends quite a few verses on this subject, 5 or 6 verses on why it's necessary. And in fact, I think that's the thrust of chapter 7, verse 1. So open your Bibles if you don't have them open still. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved. Before we actually get to the act of becoming more holy, let's look at what this phrase means. Having therefore these promises. What promises is Paul talking about? Well, obviously, we need to go back to chapter 6, don't we? Look at chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Paul gives us 3 reasons why holiness is required. 3 motivations, as it were, he grounds in this passage. Reason number 1, holiness is required because it is commanded by God. It is a command. Chapter 6, verse 14. 14 says, be ye not. It's command language. It's an imperative. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I think we can picture that in our minds, can't we, kids? You can picture that, a horse and a cow there together with a yoke around their neck. Can you picture the two of them and they're walking? Maybe they're pulling a cart what's going to happen? Is it going to work? No, it's not going to work. We know it's not going to work, right? Because they don't walk in the same way, it seems. And how could they even be trained to pull a cart like this? Maybe some freak example could work. I don't know. But that's the picture, isn't it? It's impossible. That's the idea. Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. How can those who call themselves the people of God be somehow yoked, working together, pulling in the same direction as an unbeliever? Impossible. That's the word picture Paul is giving us. He wants us to say, impossible. So Paul says, stop doing it. Stop getting into relationships that way, that somehow connect you in a way, a working relationship with unbelievers. In his first letter to the church in Corinth, Paul dealt with this issue. In other words, he dealt with those who were compromised in their marriage. Believers who chose to marry unbelievers. Compromised in their worship. Fellowship with the idol temples. Chapter 1 Corinthians 8, 9 and 10. Compromised in their relationship. People living in sin, incest, adultery, lack of love. And so Paul here says, stop doing it. That's no place. There's no place for a Christian to be connected in this way to unbelievers. It's a general reminder, but also a necessary reminder because of temptations. And then to prove his point, Paul, as it were, repeats it several times in different words. Stop being unequally yoked. Stop living, believers, stop living in such a way that you're so connected that you're intertwined with the unbelieving world. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? You see the contrast Paul is going to create now. Righteousness, unrighteousness. How can that be? How can that be? They can't get along. They're opposites. What communion hath light with darkness? Light, darkness. They can't get along. How can an unbeliever really be one at heart with a believer when the believer's mind is all about serving the Lord and holiness, and unbelievers are all about serving themselves and sin and not serving the Lord, running the other direction? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord or agreement hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Infidel means unbeliever, literally in the Greek. It doesn't fit. It doesn't fit, Paul is saying. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Paul is showing a stark contrast. You know, we often think about how far can we go without going too far? Maybe the young people have asked this question before. How close can we get to sin without sinning? How far can we go without falling over the cliff? Almost like it's a continuum. You can walk so far and then, okay, now you cross the line. That's not how Paul's presenting it here. He's presenting it as polar opposites. Darkness and light. Holiness, unholiness. He's making a stark contrast. That's what he's doing here. And God commands holiness. Because you see, it's the part of the identity of God's people. They are called to be holy. That's who we are. That's our identity. It's a command, and it's who we are. Believers are to be separate from sin. We must be holy. So that's a command that Paul gives us. Now, the second reason that motivates holiness is in verses 16 following. Verse 16. He continues, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see, the second reason we are called to be holy is because holiness is central to our purpose. It's not only commanded, it's not only who we are as a command to us, but it's central to our purpose as the people of God. Paul expands the rhetorical question. He compares this idol temple with the temple of the living God. Now, in Corinth, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 9, and 10, you know that one of the issues that Paul had already dealt with was this question of eating meat sacrificed to idols. And the Corinthians had asked Paul the question because, you see, the city was full of idolatry. The city was full of idol temples. It was just a place of pagan worship. And even the archaeologists today will tell you this, all kinds of temples to various deities and such. And so it was very, very prevalent. It was very, very much in their face as a culture and as a people. The place was surrounded with idol temples. And this question that they had asked earlier was, how do we as believers navigate this? Because everything we do, even the meat we buy in the marketplace, is somehow polluted, or could be. And Paul gives them principles there in the first letter of how to deal with this very complex issue. And he carries this on, as it were. He alludes to it and carries it on. How can you as the believers have association with idolatry? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. He's saying, believers, you who name the name of Christ, you who confess Him as your Lord and Savior, you are the temple of the living God. You are the place where the Spirit, the Holy Spirit dwells. The Holy Spirit takes His abode in us. The Spirit of Christ. He lives within us. And the Scriptures speak of us as God's temple. God's place of worship. In the Old Testament, they had a certain place, right? But in the New Testament, it's God's people. You believers are God's temple. You have been consecrated for a holy purpose. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate. Be holy. You know, what if you were to have a whole herd of pigs? This is going to sound crass, okay? Let's say there was a whole herd of pigs, and they kind of wandered in over there at the door, and they kind of made their home over here. It would just be revolting, wouldn't it? In the church? Pigs? In the church? This place is filthy. We got to do something about it. And it would be, because we see this as the place where God is worshipped, right? The place where God's name is proclaimed each Sunday. There's reverence. There's respect, even for this place. And pigs would just defile this place. It would be a filthy mess. And we'd find it revolting. But you, believers, are the temple of the living God. Not just a church building, brick and mortar. But you are the residence of the Holy Spirit. The place where God is worshipped. And you're defiling yourself with sin? You're allowing sin to live in your life? Take residence there? You see, sin becomes very disgusting when we think of it that way, don't we? Take, for instance, let's say the sin of pornography. A believer looking at things that are disgusting. It defiles God's temple. You see what Paul is saying here? You are the temple of the living God. And you're defiling the temple? Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing. If we desecrate our bodies and our minds with sin, then we are desecrating, we believers are desecrating the temple of the living God. Much worse than foolish idolatry of the pagans. You know, unbelievers, other religions, they ignorantly worship a false god. But how can believers falsely worship a living God? Therefore, separate yourself from all sin. Become consecrated for holy service. Again, do not touch any unclean thing. God demands pure worship. And that's our purpose. That's our very purpose. We are God's temple, Paul says. We as believers who know Christ, whose Spirit lives within us. So that's the second reason. The first reason, it's a command. God commands us to be holy. The second reason is it is our very purpose. We are temples of the living God. But then third, the end of verse 16. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Paul, as it were, comes to the very climax of his rationale for convincing us the importance of holiness. And he, as it were, brings all together a number of passages in the Old Testament. Here in verse 16, he's actually quoting from several places in the Old Testament. There's several allusions here. Exodus 25, verse 8, about God's temple. Exodus 29, verse 45. Also Leviticus 26. I'll just read this one. Leviticus 26, verse 12 and 13. God says, "And I will walk among you, my people. I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke, and made you go upright." God delivers his people from slavery to sin, from bondage to the taskmaster Satan. He breaks this yoke, this language of yoke. We were once yoked to sin. We were in slavery to sin. Wherever sin was, we were. But now we are called out of that bondage and called into God's service. "I will be your people, and you shall be my God. I have broken the bonds of your yoke." In the Ezekiel 37, verse 27, he shows how "my tabernacle is with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify, make them holy, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore." He's quoting a number of passages here. Then chapter 6, verse 17 of this book, he says, "Therefore come out from among them, and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you." This is actually a quote from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 11, where God is speaking about the consecration for service. And verse 18, chapter 6, verse 18, "I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." This is an allusion to David and the covenant that God made with David. God would be his son, and he would be his father. What is the essence of all these passages? The Holy Triune God, the Lord God of the covenant, God Almighty, calls us into relationship with him. He delivers us from slavery to sin. He rescues us from that addiction, those addictions that once bound us. He washes us clean through the work of Christ, the mediator, his atoning work. He gives us the righteousness of Christ. He gives us his Holy Spirit to indwell us and to make us holy. He desires to fellowship with us, to be our God, and we to be his people. He wants to be a father unto us. He calls us his children, his sons and his daughters. So Paul says, therefore, your relationship with God Almighty demands holiness. How can you have a relationship with this God? This God of mercy and grace, this God of loving kindness. How can you defile yourself with sin still when it's this God with whom you have a relationship? God, the Holy One. And how can we be unclean? "Wherefore, come out from among them, be separate, and I will be a father unto you." You see, our relationship with God is the strongest motivation for seeking holiness. True holiness, evangelical holiness, is not motivated by a legalistic list of do's and don'ts and requirements. Do this and don't do that and all these laws and rules. It won't make us holy, will it? But the love of God the Father, who seeks sinners. The love of Christ the Son, who came seeking sinners. The love of the Holy Spirit, who works within sinners, showing them the things of Christ. Showing them again how defilement will lead them astray and how he gives them grace to be holy. This is what makes us holy. Knowledge of punishment in hell, it won't make us holy. It'll only make us afraid. Peer pressure of other Christians, it won't make us holy. It'll make us legalists. No. It's an experiential love of God's deliverance from our yoke to sin. And it's experiential knowledge of God's gracious covenant through Christ Jesus. And it's an experiential experience, knowing his mercy and unconditional love. This is what ought to motivate our desire to be more like Jesus, to be holy in every way, uncompromised, without defilement. So what motivates you? What makes you want to be holy? Examine your life. Why are you in a church like this anyway? The world says, you fanatics, you fundamentalists, deceived by your foolish ideas. Why are you here? That's what the world says. The world says you're wasting your life. You're hypocrites, all of you anyway. You're wasting your life. And nominal Christians, just the casual cultural Christians, they say you're taking yourself too seriously. This holiness business isn't necessary. You're being judgmental of us all. You're being legalistic. But a true desire to live godly, to be free from sin, to put away those defilements, the dirtiness and the pollutions, that's not legalism. That's a heart that's responding to the love of a holy God who sent His Son to die for sinners. That's a passionate desire to worship a God who promises to be our Father, who forgives us, and who gives us a passion to be like Christ. It's the fruit of a heart devoted to God. It's the reciprocal expression of this covenant relationship that we have with Christ Jesus. Christ giving Himself for sinners, and we, in response, loving Him because He first loved us. This is what motivates holiness. It's not legalism. It's not wasting our lives. It's not being judgmental. It's a passion to be more like our Savior, to be filled more with His Spirit, to give more glory to our God in heaven. This is what should motivate our holiness. Maybe you're saying, how can I be closer to this God? How can I walk more in step with His will? How can I be more holy, like Jesus was holy? He gives us grace, doesn't He? Don't look to yourself. Don't measure yourself by others either. What good would that do? No, look to the character of God, His power, His greatness, His holiness. Look to the character of His Son, Jesus Christ, separate from sin, undefiled. Look to God's love and His desire for us, and pray for a grace, the grace of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, to fill you and give you a passion. Isn't that what Paul is saying in chapter 7, verse 1? Having therefore these promises. What promises? The promises of God Almighty saying, you will be my children and I will be your Father. Now come out from among them. Put away the unclean things. Having therefore these promises, let us strive after holiness. That's what Paul is saying here. That's his desire for us, that we would be holy. What does God see when He looks into our hearts? What does God see if He were to take an inventory of our sin closet? What does God see when He analyzes our life against the mirror of His law? It's almost embarrassing to think of these questions, these answers, isn't it? It's very embarrassing when we compare our innermost self, the self we know that perhaps we hide so well from others, when we compare this to the all-searching eye of God, the mirror of His law, as we look into this law, we recognize we don't measure up. What does God see? But it's interesting, that's not what Paul is speaking about here in this passage, is he? Rather, he's opening his heart, the heart of this apostle, and he wants to see holiness in the church of God. And the motivation that he gives is not the legalistic threatenings of the law. No, it's the promises of the gospel in Jesus Christ. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will be a father unto them. Paul calls us, no, it's not Paul, the Holy Spirit calls us to holiness, and he points us to the person of Christ and the promises that are yea and amen in Him. And this is what motivates our holiness. And so therefore, having these promises, beloved, people of God here, you who name the name of Christ, you who confess Him, albeit feebly, albeit with weak faith, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Now you say, I can't do it. No, of course you can't do it. We already know that. But God gives grace, doesn't He? He gives these promises. In fact, God is more willing to give you grace than you are willing to receive it. Do you believe that? God is more willing to give you grace than you are willing to receive it. So humble yourself in His presence now and receive His grace. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves. Let us cleanse ourselves. There's several things in this verse that we still have to speak about. Several things, at least two parts, the negative and the positive. The first, let me distinguish here between the principle of holiness and the process of holiness. I think it's helpful as we think about where God wants us to be. The principle of holiness, when we become a believer, when we receive the Holy Spirit, when God gives us faith to believe in Christ and we're justified, sins forgiven, He puts within us the principle of holiness, the state of holiness as it were. God looks at us no longer as sinners, but as those who are clothed with Christ's righteousness. We aren't. We're sinful still, right? But in God's sight, we are clothed with His righteousness, freely forgiven, and the Holy Spirit indwells us. And so Scripture refers to believers as saints. In fact, it's interesting. Go to the first part of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Paul refers to the church in Corinth as saints. You say, wait a minute, maybe the church of the Romans, but not the Corinthians. They were pretty nasty people. Yes, they were sinners like us. They had all kinds of problems, incest and immorality and all kinds of... Yes, but Paul calls them saints. How can Paul call them saints? Because the principle of holiness was there. God sees them as in Christ. And all believers are holy in this sense. But there is still much work to do, isn't there? Because do we always live that way? No, there's still another nature within us. There's still the old man, as Paul calls it elsewhere. And we still wrestle with the flesh every day, certainly until the day we die, no doubt. We will be wrestling with this if it's by grace. And so we talk about the process of holiness, our daily activity, our growth in sanctification. We must kill sin every day. We must put it to death again and again. The addictions, the defilement, the temptations, we must kill it again and again. And by God's grace, we can overcome by faith. And so each person, each believer is at a different stage in this process of holiness. Some are more advanced, some are not there yet. By God's grace, He's bringing all His children along this path of holiness. Now there's two parts. Like I said, there's a negative and there's a positive. Let's look at the negative first. Having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Filthiness of the flesh. Hardly need to explain that phrase, do we? What is filthiness of the flesh? If you walk in from outside, you've been in the farm and you got yourself all muddied, working with the animals perhaps, and you come inside and your mother says to you, "You're filthy. You need to be cleaned." Well, we as sinners, sometimes we're filthy, aren't we? We need to be cleaned. Even believers? Yes, even believers. We find ourselves wading through the mud again. Why? I don't know. But we find ourselves doing it. We're tempted again. We need to be clean. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. Not just the spirit, but the flesh as well. The whole person. Defilement. Ugliness of heart. True believers are called the bride of Christ. So let's picture it this way. The bride, what's the most important thing for the bride on wedding day? It's the wedding dress. We all know that. And what is the... Is it dirty, the wedding dress? Of course not. We know that, right? In fact, the bride does everything possible, and all her bridesmaids and everything, the whole wedding party, that dress must be clean. And so we're given a wedding dress, aren't we, as believers? The righteousness of Christ. And yet sometimes we find ourselves getting it dirty again, walking through the sin of this world. No, not even the sin of the... It's our own sinfulness. Let's not blame others. We step into the mud again. False teaching. False motives, pride. There's so many ways, right, to get it dirty. But as the bride of Christ, we want to see it clean. And there's the fountain of Christ's blood to wash us clean again. Every day we get our clothes dirty, and every day they need to be washed, as it were. So we must cleanse ourselves from all defilement. To cleanse ourselves from all defilement. What is the cause of defilement? Well, Paul gave some examples. Being yoked together with unbelievers. What do you do in your spare time, young people? Are you yoked together with believers, or are you yoked together with unbelievers? It's hard to, when it's put that clear, hey? What do we do with our, how do we entertain ourselves? What form of media? What do we do with our free time? Are we yoked together with believers? Are we yoked together with unbelievers? And the result, if we're yoked together with unbelievers, is uncleanness, desecration of God's temple, body and spirit. We need to cleanse ourselves. And God provides the remedy. We run again to the cross. We run to Jesus. God, I've sinned again. I've gotten myself dirty again. Please forgive me. And He does. He is faithful and just each time to forgive us for our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, I've been tempted again by these terrible, filthy things. And He cleanses us again. And He promises He will every time we run to Him. So you're defiled again last week. You're defiled again today in your thinking, in your motives. Run to the fountain of Christ's blood. It's sufficient for all. Christ's blood is available, and He desires to make us clean again. Are you addicted to something? Many people wrestle with addictions. I know that. We know that, right? We all do. Christ can make you clean. He can set you free from your addictions. Notice what it says here. There's a little word. You can't overlook it. Let us cleanse ourselves from filthy... No, it says this. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. You know, sometimes there are 99% Christians. Have you ever been tempted like that? To be a 99% Christian? We'll serve Christ 99% of the time. We'll, in almost every area, clean, living holy, by God's grace, working, striving, by God's grace. But there's that 1%. God says, all. He wants 100%. All filthiness. All defilement. What is that 1% in your life? It's got to go. Are you the temple of the Holy Spirit and you're 1% filthy? Are you a child of God? Is He your Father? Is Jesus Christ your Savior? And you allow 1% filthiness? He doesn't. He wants it to go. All filthiness. Remember, it's not just a spectrum we get close to holiness. It's either or. Light or darkness. All filthiness must go. Paul is not saying we need to create a counterculture to live in monastic communities. No, he's saying we need to address our heart condition. And when we address our heart condition, then the life will change, won't it? We've seen this in others, and no doubt we've seen it in ourselves if we are believers. We look back and see the marks of grace that God has worked in our lives, how He's changed our hearts, and how that's also changed other areas, and slowly the bad habits are broken. And by God's grace, we can overcome those addictions even. God gives victory over them. We're not isolating ourselves from the world. No, the world is too much in us already. We need to get rid of that filthiness and then be witnesses to the world. True holiness is not legalistic rituals and patterns of life. The Bible never commands us to be monks, but it calls us to be separate, consecrated, uncompromised. Uncompromised. Husbands, do you love your wives? Would you find it acceptable if they're 1% unfaithful to you? Husbands, if your wives were 1% unfaithful, would you be happy with that? But then let me put the question this way. Is God satisfied with 1% unfaithfulness? No, He wants no compromise. He wants us 100%. And He gives us grace to fight against all remaining sin. Now let's talk about the positive. There are two parts to sanctification. The fighting against sin, In fact, isn't that what our confessions say? Heidelberg Catechism, question 88, beautiful questions and answers here. 88, 89, 90. Of how many parts does true conversion of man consist? Of two parts. The putting to death of the old, mortification, and the quickening, the making alive of the new man. Question 89, what is the mortification, the killing of the old man? It's a sincere, sorrow heart that we have provoked God by our sins. Our Father is not happy with the way we are living. Our God, Jesus Christ, is not happy, the one who gave his life for us. It's a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins, and more to hate and to flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man, the making alive of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God, a sincere joy of heart in God. Through Jesus Christ, with the love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good work. We delight to do the will of God. We want to be 100% clean. Isn't that what David says? How I love thy law, O Lord. It's my joy, my delight. This is the language of Scripture. And this is the language of believers. In short, living in the fear of God. Living in the fear of the Lord. This awesome, holy, reverent God. This God whom we adore. But not fear as in terror, fear as in love and respect, an intense desire to please. Like a little boy wants to please his father, so much more so, we want to please our God and serve him forever. The fear of the Lord, the reverence of God, the deepest motivation for holiness. That's what Peter is saying, 1 Peter chapter 1, after he calls us to be holy as God is holy. He says, and if you call on him as Father, conduct yourselves with fear, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Living in the fear of God will lead us in the direction of increased holiness. Just a few more thoughts. Paul says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Are we able to perfect holiness? Not this side of heaven. No. Our confessions say that even the best of us will come far short, certainly, of a standard of perfection. Who are we? We're always, even our best motives. Think of the best thing by God's grace that you've been able to do in the last couple of weeks. And even that, it's polluted. It's got mixed motives, isn't it? We're proud of the fact that we did it. You see, this side of heaven is not perfect and not possible. But we aim for it, like I said earlier. We make this our goal. This is our desire. You don't strive for 50%. If you're going to write a test at school, you say, let's see what I can do to get a 50% or maybe 51%. That's all we need. No, you say, I want 100%. I want to do my best. And that's what Paul is saying to us here as well. Strive for perfected holiness, completed holiness. We'll get there by God's grace in the end when he takes us to glory, when he glorifies us. But holiness is a process, isn't it? In fact, it's also, maybe it's helpful to think of it this way. It's not a miraculous jump from a lower level of Christianity to a higher level of Christianity. It's not like you take an elevator all the way to the top. There you are. Bing, and you're at the top floor. No, no. It's a process. It's a struggle. It's a fighting. It's a warfare. It's a wrestling. This is the language of Scripture, isn't it? It's not an elevator to the top. It's wrestling as we strive, as we work toward, by God's grace, investing his grace, cleansing ourselves, reaching for that goal. This is how Scripture presents it. And this is our desire. And this requires daily repentance, daily running to Christ, daily trusting in him for his grace. Now, most of this message has been directed to those who profess Christ, believers. What about unbelievers? Legalistic at best. How can you be holy? How can you be in right relationship with God? There's nothing we do that puts us in right relationship with God. There's no chance. There's no answer to 1,000 questions that will be put to you on the last day. There's only one solution, and that's the fountain that's open for sin and uncleanness. A Savior who stands ready to receive, sinners, defiled sinners, He receives us. And in His cleanness, He touches us, the unclean ones, and we become clean. Isn't that amazing? My family, two weeks ago, we were together as a family, and some of us were sick. Some of us had the flu. And we were all together as a family for a couple of days, and some of us had the flu, and so we were kind of trying to avoid each other because we didn't want to touch anything that was going to give us the germ, right? We wanted to stay clean. And when a clean person touches an unclean person, you might get sick. And so we always washed our hands and such. But that's not how the gospel works. When a clean person touches an unclean person, the clean person becomes unclean. But when Jesus receives us, the clean one touches us, the unclean ones, and we become clean. Isn't that amazing? And He stands ready to receive. He stands ready to offer forgiveness. He is faithful and just to forgive everyone of their unrighteousness and to cleanse everyone of their filthiness. No exceptions. So what do we learn from this passage? We are commanded to be separate from sin. No option, no compromise, no other. It's not possible. We are commanded to be separate from sin. No fellowship between light and darkness. And we are called. We are called, we are invited into this exclusive relationship with the Holy One. The Holy One, the friend of sinners. We are invited. I will be your God, and you will be my people. You will be my sons and my daughters. We're invited. The promises are there. And so let us, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement. Amen.